Good morning, everyone. When they told me that I had the sermon on the same day that the children's choir was performing, I just said, well, that's the way it goes. How can you follow that? You should have seen all your faces while you were watching them. I was standing out to the side here waiting to come up, and I couldn't see the kids, but I could see your faces. And it's always very special. You know, there is one thing about the children's choir, and that is that in a feast that otherwise runs smoothly, if you want surprises, just wait for the day the kids perform. Just look out in the audience for all the embarrassed mothers and fathers, and you know, that's my kid up there. Or else, never saw him in my life before. Well, we have a 7-year-old granddaughter, and the last time she was able to visit us, she sang with our local children's choir, and it's kind of special, kind of fun to watch. The 27th Indiana Volunteer Infantry Regiment had been in existence almost exactly 1 year by the fall of 1862. They were organized at Indianapolis and mustered into the service on September the 12th, 1861. 3 days later, they left for Washington, D.C. to become part of the Army of the Potomac. Altogether, they saw action in 15 battles during the Civil War, including both Antietam and Gettysburg. By war's end, out of a total enrollment of 1,177 officers and men, over half of them had been wounded in action, 545 recovered from their wounds, 169 died from their wounds in battle. That number represented about 14% of the original regiment, nowhere near as high as the losses of others. The Irish Brigade suffered over 100% losses, meaning that they lost more casualties than they started the war with, but they kept getting replaced. But in the 27th Indiana, although 169 died from their wounds in the war, another 133 died from disease. The numbers are horrific, but typical of many units that served during the Civil War. Losses almost as high from disease as from wounds. But the 27th Indiana would occupy center stage just briefly in the days between the Second Battle of Bull Run, August the 30th, and the Battle of Antietam, just 12 miles from here, on September the 17th, 1862. Here's what happened. Confederate General Stonewall Jackson's division soundly defeated Union General John Pope at Bull Run, the Second Battle of Bull Run. General McClellan, with the bulk of the Union Army, was too late in arriving. In fact, some said that he deliberately delayed, hoping that if Pope lost, he, McClellan, would once again be given total command of the army and be called upon to save his country. President Abraham Lincoln sent him a message, "General McClellan, if you do not intend to use the army, I would like to borrow it for a few days." Fleeing Union troops fell back toward Washington. Two Union divisions finally stopped the Confederate forces just 15 miles from the capital. Robert E. Lee then began his move toward Maryland. On September the 4th, the Army of Northern Virginia crossed the Potomac and advanced toward Frederick, Maryland. The Southerners were desperately short of clothing, especially shoes, and with winter coming on, they needed more supplies. They needed ammunition, they needed food, and the Virginia farmers needed to have a respite from war to take off the harvest to last through the winter for the civilian population. So Lee invaded the North. He gave strict instructions that there was to be no looting. The troops were to pay for anything they took. Of course, they used Confederate money, which was useless in Maryland. From Frederick, Lee had an ambitious plan. He would divide his army in the face of a larger force. Stonewall Jackson, with over 22,000 of the army's total strength of nearly 40,000, would head west to the Federal Arsenal at Harper's Ferry, Virginia. Jackson's goal was to seize large amounts of ammunition and other war supplies and take the garrison prisoner, which he did on September the 15th. 12,000 soldiers surrendered at Harper's Ferry. That was the largest body of U.S. soldiers to surrender until the fall of Bataan in the Philippines in 1942, 80 years later. Lee and the rest of the main body would also head west, but they would go toward Boonesboro and Hagerstown. And then after Jackson had captured the supplies at Harper's Ferry and rejoined Lee, they would press northeast together along the main rail line as far as Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, the capital of the state, destroy the main railroad bridge over the Susquehanna River, isolate and threaten Washington, Baltimore, and Philadelphia. But three snags developed. First of all, General McClellan, once more given total command after the defeat at Bull Run, only took a few days to reorganize the Union Army after the loss, not weeks, as Lee had expected and hoped. McClellan wasn't much of a fighter, but he was a superb organizer, and the men adored him. Second snag, the Federal garrison at Harper's Ferry did not immediately surrender. They were ordered by Washington to make a siege of it. They didn't last long, but they lasted long enough to tie up Jackson's troops. Jackson made it back to Hagerstown himself with part of his body of troops, but a large portion of the force under General A.P. Hill didn't come to Antietam until the battle was nearly over. They got in about 4 o'clock in the afternoon of September the 17th. The third snag, and the biggest one, was that at 9:30 in the morning on Saturday, September the 13th, on the abandoned rebel campground near Frederick, Maryland, Corporal Barton W. Mitchell of the 27th Indiana reported to his sergeant, First Sergeant John M. Bloss, that he had found what looked like an important paper to him. It turned out to be an official copy of General Lee's orders to his commanders that he'd issued on September the 10th. Special Orders number 191. They were wrapped in 3 cigar papers. Sergeant Bloss, in a stroke of good luck for the Union, recognized immediately the importance of the find, and he swiftly began passing the priceless information up the chain of command. By noon, the orders were in General McClellan's hands. "Now I know what to do," McClellan said, according to others present, when he was presented with the orders. But he still missed some key opportunities. Even with Lee's orders literally in his hands, he still moved slowly. The first movement of troops didn't actually take place until the early morning hours of September the 14th, 18 hours after he knew Lee's plan. Smaller rebel forces then fought a desperate rear guard delaying action on South Mountain at Crampton's Gap, Fox's Gap, and Turner's Gap. There were over 4,000 casualties at the Battle of South Mountain alone before Antietam was ever joined. McClellan also held over 20,000 of his 75,000 troops in reserve during the entire battle because he thought Lee had 3 times as many men as he actually did. They never even fired a shot. Among the units in reserve that day was the 20th Maine, with Lieutenant Colonel Joshua Chamberlain second in command. The attacks were so poorly coordinated by the Union that out of the 55,000 or so troops that did participate in the Union forces, no more than 20,000 were ever in action simultaneously. After the horror of the middle of the day at what became known as Bloody Lane, the sunken road, when the Confederate troops were finally cleared from the field, McClellan, afraid of those phantom reserves of Lee's, did not order an immediate advance on the town of Sharpsburg. If he had, he could have cut off Lee's retreat and blocked him from joining forces with the rest of Jackson's group in Harper's Ferry. When he finally did order the 7th Maine forward, they fell back with terrible losses. When General Ambrose Burnside finally managed to push Union troops across the lower Antietam Bridge at the south end of the battlefield, which to this day is now known as Burnside's Bridge, Confederate General A.P. Hill finally arrived on the battlefield after a forced march of 17 miles, just as Burnside's troops were advancing on the town of Sharpsburg. McClellan refused to commit the reserves, mistakenly thinking Lee had an extra 60,000 soldiers compared to what he really did. A.P. Hill pushed Burnside back to the creek. The tragedy is that this bridge and one other one were both unguarded on September 15th. If McClellan had only moved faster. The president said, "General McClellan seems to have a case of the slows." The day after the battle, it only lasted one day, September 18th, Lee and the Army of Northern Virginia still held the area around Sharpsburg, but there was no question now of advancing up the rail line to Harrisburg. Lee's Maryland campaign was over. The rebel army, with only one sharp skirmish with Union troops near Shepherdstown, escaped back across the Potomac River into Virginia later on the 18th. General McClellan and the Army of the Potomac did not pursue Lee and the badly battered Army of Northern Virginia for 6 weeks. Lincoln was furious, and the day after the fall elections, on November the 5th, he fired McClellan and appointed Burnside in command. Choices and consequences. That's going to be the theme of this sermon today. Choices and consequences. What did all of this mean? What were the results of what is still called the single bloodiest day in American history? Somewhere around 4,500 died in battle on September 17th. Another 2,000 were mortally wounded and will not live out the week. There were over 23,000 total casualties in one day. Killed, wounded, captured, and missing in action. Choices and consequences. Politically, even though the battle itself was hardly a resounding victory for the Union, both sides were basically in the same places the next day as they'd started the 17th in, the results were still pretty far-reaching. Lee's invasion of the North was turned back, and despite his written appeal to the citizens of Maryland when they came to Frederick, he appealed to the citizens of Maryland, which was, after all, a slave state, but one that had stayed with the Union, like Missouri, Kentucky, and Delaware. There was no visible sympathy in this part of the state, the western end of Maryland, for the Confederate cause. In fact, when the Union armies raced to try to catch Lee from Washington to Frederick, they were cheered all the way. Washington, Philadelphia, and Baltimore were safe. Even with barely adequate leadership, and that's all you could call it, the Union troops felt that they were finally a match for what some had been coming to believe was an invincible army, which was any army led by Robert E. Lee. In the topsy-turvy progress of the war that year, the momentum swung once again to the Union. Most important of all, President Lincoln felt that he had the victory he'd been waiting for since middle of July to make public his plan for freeing the slaves. The Emancipation Proclamation was issued January 1st, 1863, but details were released shortly after the Battle of Antietam. The proclamation changed the nature of the Civil War. No longer was it a war about whether states had a right to secede from the Union. Now it was a crusade to make all men free. Never mind that human nature would ensure that it would be over 100 years before conditions all across the nation would even vaguely resemble equality between the races. That meant that the war would become a total war. The South's unconditional surrender, inability to further wage war, the abolition of slavery, and the reuniting of the Union would be the only acceptable terms. As a result, there was no realistic possibility that either Great Britain or France would recognize the Confederate States of America as an independent nation, a big danger before the Battle of Antietam. No country would want to be seen to be opposing freedom and supporting slavery. In the fall elections, November the 4th, congressional candidates favoring Lincoln's war policy, Republicans and what were called war Democrats, generally won over the peace Democrats. The Democrats did make some gains in the House, but the Republicans retained control, and they actually gained 5 seats in the Senate. Only 2 of the 18 northern states elected Democratic governors, and 15 state legislatures stayed under Republican control. And even though it would drag on for another 2.5 heartbreaking years, with thousands of deaths and injuries yet to come, and though there would still be moments of fear about the outcome, with victory not really assured until at least the Battle of Gettysburg, the fate of the South was sealed. As long as the North did not lose heart, the South could not win. Choices and consequences. How large now did the lost orders become? How important a role did two ordinary men, Corporal Barton W. Mitchell and First Sergeant John M. Bloss, and the other men of the 27th Indiana Volunteer Infantry Regiment play? What if, let's ask some what if questions. What if Lee's orders had not been found and McClellan had not known what his plans were? What if McClellan had not known as early as he did that Lee had divided his forces? What if A.P. Hill had been at Antietam the whole time instead of bogged down processing prisoners from the garrison at Harper's Ferry? What if Lee had found McClellan's orders instead of the other way around? I have a feeling he'd have had Stonewall Jackson hot on his trail in about 30 minutes instead of 18 hours. What if the Union Army had been defeated again and forced to flee once more back toward Washington? What if Lee had captured Harrisburg, a major rail junction? What if Washington had been cut off from the rest of the North? What if President Lincoln and Congress had become virtual prisoners of the Confederate Army trapped under siege in the capital city? What if Britain and France, in order to preserve the supply of cotton for their textile mills, had recognized the Confederate States of America as an independent nation? Choices and consequences. On the other hand, what if McClellan had moved more decisively to attack Lee's army while it was divided and had destroyed the South's capacity to wage war in the fall of 1862? How many lives would have been spared? How many children would have been born to those men that never were? How would our world be different 140 years later? What if Lee had been captured or forced to surrender to McClellan in September of 1862 instead of to U.S. Grant in April of 1865? What if the Emancipation Proclamation had not been issued as an instrument of war policy, but instead as a requirement for peace? What if the South had not really felt itself beaten, but only the victim of bad luck when they found out about the lost orders? Would years of guerrilla warfare have rent the nation asunder even more terribly and severely? Choices and consequences. Historical detectives working backward through journals, orders, sequences of events, think they have found out who lost the orders. What is it about human nature? We always want to find out who did it. And they think they know how it happened. But as might be expected, the descendants of the suspect will not release his private journals. I wonder why. If those who have tracked down this information are correct, the man in question was vain and egotistical, and he was more interested in meeting the lovely young ladies of Frederick Saturday night, September 13th, than he was in retracing his steps to find that extra copy of the orders that he had dropped by mistake. And since the man who was supposed to receive the orders, General D.H. Hill, doesn't stand for designated hitter. His name was Daniel Harvey. Daniel Harvey Hill got another set of orders by mistake. We'll put quotes around that. Because General Jackson, again by mistake, also made him a copy. So no one ever suspected there was a copy missing. All the people who knew were supposed to know had known. And as far as the Confederate forces were aware, there was no missing copy. But there was, and it was in General McClellan's hands. Was all of this just coincidence? Choices and consequences. What of Corporal Barton W. Mitchell and First Sergeant John Bloss? What if they had only wanted the three cigars? You know, that's a rather important element during the war. Some of you who were in the service even as recently as World War II know that sometimes you used cigarettes for trading purposes. You know, that was like money. What if they'd only wanted the cigars and had just used the paper that they were wrapped in to light the cigars? And didn't realize what they had. What if, and this is a choice that goes even further back in their lives and their parents' choices, what if, as was not uncommon at the time, they had both been illiterate and couldn't read what they'd found? What if Mr. and Mrs. Bloss hadn't taught young Johnny to read growing up in Indianapolis? Choices and consequences. Do you see the point for us, brethren, at this Feast of Tabernacles? The course of a great struggle in history that occurred not very far from here, about 12 miles away, turned on several small, seemingly insignificant, but crucial choices made by several average people and the consequences of their actions. There's a verse that all of us know very well that leaps to mind. It's in Matthew chapter 24. It says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Let's do a few more what-ifs. Who are God's elect? We are, aren't we? Part of them. Those who have the knowledge of the plan of God in this age. What if all of God's elect chose to disregard their calling? We just read, "For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Mankind will not come to the point of destruction. We are the elect of God. John said the same thing in his second letter, 2 John. It only has one chapter. 2 John verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who've known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." If you have a marginal reference Bible, you may notice that the word elect has an alternate rendering in the margin. My Bible has it listed as chosen. The chosen lady and her children. Maybe that rings a bell and brings another verse to mind, something along the lines of, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I was glad that Mr. White, in his greetings from Regina, Saskatchewan, didn't send that awful note and say, "Many are cold, but few are frozen." I can say that. We lived in Regina, Saskatchewan for 7.5 years. That "many are called, but few are chosen" is in Matthew as well, Matthew chapter 22. And there's a pretty important parable here that we're going to spend some time with today. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What's the subject of this parable? Isn't it about the kingdom of God? Isn't that what this festival is also about? The Feast of Tabernacles is about the kingdom of God. We've known that and kept that, many of us, for several years. And I'm also delighted to find that there are some here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time this year. That is always a thrill to see somebody able to keep the feast for the first time. Let's look a little deeper into the parable itself and see what else is there. Look at verse 3. "The king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." What is that we've just looked at? It's a choice, isn't it? They were not willing to come. Verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways." What is making light of the calling God gives? Isn't that a choice? They went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. It must have seemed like a logical choice. And that's exactly what it was. A choice. I won't agree with the logical part, but they were making choices. They had to say, "Well, let me see. What am I going to do? Am I going to give up everything and follow him? Or am I going to go the way I've always planned my life to go and build up my farm? Or get my business off the ground, that little business I always wanted to have? Let me see. Let's weigh it up here." Choice. Verse 6, "The rest of them seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." What are those things? Choices. Choices. Verse 7, "When the king heard about it, he was furious." What's that? Consequence. "And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Consequences. Choice and consequences. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Consequence. Verse 9, "Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." On the king's part, a choice, another one. On the part of the people who turned down the original invitation, more consequences. Verse 10 says, "So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good." Now they made a choice. "I'll choose you, and I'll choose you, and I'll invite you, and you can come, and you can come, and you can come." Choices. "And the wedding hall," it says, "was filled with guests." What's that? You know the drill by now. Consequence. Verse 11, "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." What did the man who did not have on a wedding garment do? Made a choice, didn't he? Made a choice. Verse 12, "So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." What's that? Consequence. "I don't have anything to say. I don't know how to answer you. I can see I'm kind of out of step around here. I'm not dressed properly for the occasion. But I don't know what to say. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Consequences. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And I think that verse has them both, don't you? Choices and consequences. And you know what the parable said right at the beginning in verse 2? We kind of skipped over that part in our analysis here. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's how verse 2 begins. We're talking about a comparison to the kingdom of God. Choices and consequences. Hasn't it always been like that in God's plan? Hasn't it always been that as God worked with human beings, with His overall plan in mind, there were always allowances made for choices and consequences? I think we all know that. Let's go back to Genesis and take a look at some rather familiar places to us. By this point, halfway through the feast, all the good scriptures have been used up already, but I couldn't find any new ones, so I have to go back and reuse some of the old ones. Talking to Mr. Wilkins briefly this morning, he said he speaks on Friday. He's afraid they'll all be gone by then. Genesis 3. You know, the thing is about choices and consequences, it works both ways. It works for good, and it works for bad. And sometimes you can repair the consequences with more choices, and sometimes the damage is permanent. If it's a bad choice. And sometimes, if it's a good choice, you can hang on to a great deal, even if you make bad choices after that for a while, but you don't want to trust on that part of it. Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What are we looking at here? Choices. Look at verse 22, 23, and 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the thought is left unfinished. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know the drill. What is that? I see you all mouthing it out there. What is it? Consequences. That's right. Consequences. Our earliest parents. Did those consequences only apply to the two of them? No. Those consequences affect you and me now, 6,000 or so years later. They have affected every human being who has ever drawn breath on this planet. Some consequences are like that. Chapter 4. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The first part of verse 4 and all of verse 3 reflect choices that Cain and Abel made. Consequences followed, of course, as you can see right there. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Last part of verse 5, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He made a choice. He'd made one bad choice and he followed it up with another one, didn't he? You know, he could have recovered somewhat. He could have repented. That would have been a good choice. But he made another bad one and it just got worse. You know the story. But it's interesting, in verses 6 and 7, look at what God did. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well," what is he telling Cain? "If you make right choices, will you not be accepted? Will there not be good consequences? And if you do not do well, if you make bad choices, there's a problem. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." The New International Version says, "You must master it." You have a choice, Cain. You know, this is a very important section of Scripture, brethren, because it shows that God does not leave us in the dark. If we really want to know regarding the consequences of our choices, God does not leave us in the dark. His whole written Word helps us understand that. You may want to keep your finger here in Genesis, but turn back for just a moment to James chapter 2 and verse 20. There's a verse that we read often, but you know what? I admit that I have tended to read it as a statement of fact. And I'm not saying it isn't true. It is. But it's not written that way. James 2 and verse 20, it says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" I'm reading it the way it's written. Am I not? It's not a statement. It's a question. And in a way, it's a rhetorical question, because he's addressing it to foolish people. And he says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And I think the answer is no. Foolish people don't want to know that. They don't want to know that. Proverbs says that fools despise instruction. But it says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That's how we learn to make right choices, by starting with the fear of God and an appreciation for His calling and who and what He is. We could continue through Genesis. There are episodes after episodes after episodes. We know the choice Cain made later, and he killed his brother Abel. We know the consequences. He was banished from the rest of the human race at that time, basically. Sent out away from his place where he was. We could go to chapter 6 and look at a good choice. Chapter 6 and verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. What was that? That wasn't even just one choice. That was a whole series of them, wasn't it? Noah walked with God. And what happened as a result? Verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are a righteous man," or that you are righteous before me in this generation. God even explains why He's doing this. He says, "Come into the ark because you are righteous. You've made right choices, Noah, and here are right consequences, good consequences, blessed consequences." It works both ways. We could go down through the story of Abraham, Isaac. There are so many places here. Sometimes it isn't always obvious the way things are going to work out immediately. Chapter 39 of Genesis, for example. Genesis 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Pharaoh. Now, you know, in a way, some of what happened to Joseph was also the result of poor choices. Remember when he went to his brothers and said, "I had this wonderful dream." Yeah, you remember. And he expected his brothers to be just as thrilled as he was. He was young. He was naive. There were consequences. But he came down to Egypt, it says, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a consequence of a choice. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Things are looking good until about verse 7. Whoops. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife rolled her eyes at Joseph, and he rolled them right back at her. That's not quite what it says. He refused, and he said to his master's wife, "My master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. No one greater here than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But the pressure kept up, as we know in verse 10. And finally, on a day where he was apparently unaware there were no others in the house, she got him on a trumped-up charge, accused him of trying to assault her, and he was thrown in jail. Now you might think, where are all the good consequences now? First of all, my brothers sell me. I'm a slave in Egypt. My father thinks I'm dead. You know, there were consequences there too, remember? Jacob showed favoritism, and it did have its results as well. That was part of the mix. But you might aware of all the good results. But you know, sometimes they don't always immediately appear, do they? In chapter 41, though, we see some pretty good results. Finally, after all those years, 13 years later, he comes to the attention of Pharaoh in verse 37 of chapter 41. The advice that he gave Pharaoh after being able to interpret the dreams by God's help, the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You will be over my house, and all my people will be ruled by your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." He took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand. That was the one that sealed official documents. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." He set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." He called his name Zaphnath-Paneah. He gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Do you think he got up that morning and stretched and said, "I think I'll be second in command in Egypt today"? I think it was a day just like any other day from 13 years. And suddenly, God poured down the consequences for obedience. It works, as we've said, for good or bad. We haven't even gotten out of Genesis, and I've skipped over huge chunks that were in my notes already. We've said nothing about Moses or the Israelites or Joshua, the judges, David, the entire book of Proverbs, the prophets, or anything from the New Testament. But I do have one question for you at this point. Did you know that the kingdom of God will also arrive on this earth because of choices and consequences? Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Talking about this beast and how people, they don't have God's understanding, are going to worship this thing. But notice the description of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. How many times have we read this verse? Doesn't it reflect a choice that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, made before He was His Son, when they were just God and the Logos, or the spokesman of the Word? Isn't that a choice they made? This is our plan. We're going to begin to work with human beings fashioned in our image, and we are going to work with them, and we're going to populate the universe with a giant family, and they'll be like us. And we learn about it every year when we keep the holy days. How long, brethren, do you think we'd have the picture if we stopped keeping God's holy days? Not very long. In Genesis 1:26, they began to put the plan into action. I won't turn there, but you know what it says. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. They began to institute the plan. That was a consequence, wasn't it? Here's the choice in Revelation, and we go back to Genesis to see the beginning of the consequence. Now, we've already read a few other places in the book of Genesis where choices and consequences by others, like Satan, we didn't really touch on that, but that was there in chapter 3, as we all know. And Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Joseph and others, Noah, those choices have affected a lot of the consequences that have happened since the time of the creation of mankind. And sometimes, as God has worked with these strange creatures on this earth that He calls humans, sometimes it has appeared almost that God's plan would be derailed by choices and their consequences made by humans or even made by Satan, like at the time of Noah's flood or the Tower of Babel or other chances and times and choices and consequences. But you know what the message of the book is? God's in charge. And His choices are the ones that will have the most predictable consequences. In Isaiah 55, He says some very powerful words. We usually read verses 8 and 9, and they're important because they show us that God's mind is far superior to ours. But that's maybe a cause. Look at the effect. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, Isaiah 55:10, and they do not return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God says, when necessary, I will intervene in the affairs of mankind, and I will direct events so that my choices have the consequences I want. And I plan and I purpose. And you know what He chooses to bring to this earth? Peace. Peace. I've talked to you today, and I did the same last year, about war. It's a troubling and moving thing. I stood in the bloody lane 2 days ago. And those verses in Genesis about the blood crying out from the ground, they get very real at a time and a place like that. Yesterday we went back up, kind of a pilgrimage, I guess, in a way, personal pilgrimage. My brother is with us for the feast, and he had never seen it. We wanted to go back. I stood on Little Round Top again yesterday and looked around. And you wonder, how can God stand it? But one day, He's going to bring peace. Isaiah 11, Mr. Parks read from this in his sermonette today. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is God's choice and consequence. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I don't think there's anything uglier than a cobra. I tell you, when I turn on that Australian zoo show, don't try this at home. The guy's nuts. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They'll not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The context is speaking of animals, of course, but you know when God's law is followed around the earth, what a change. Different choices will bring vastly different consequences. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. chapter 2. You know, we've read this so many times about people beating their swords into plowshares. You've read it. Isaiah 2, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Micah has the same thing, and it's his book. You've read Isaiah 35, where it talks about the desert shall blossom like the rose. It talks about the dumb shall speak, the lame will leap, the deaf will hear. That's what God chooses. He chooses to set up His government with His saints as part of it. And it says in Zechariah 14:5, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with you. And it tells us in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, that we're going to reign with Him for 1,000 years. And that's just the start of it. God's choices, that's what He chooses. That's what will happen because His choices have the most predictable consequences. And we can all say, literally, thank God. There's something else God chose. John 6, verse 44. He chose you. And He chose me. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He chose you, brethren. Brother, sister. Chose you. The question is, what do you choose? What do I choose? Right now? Tomorrow? Next week? Next year. What do we choose? Make no mistake, choices are required of us all. Can't live a life without choices. Doesn't matter whether we're old or young, men or women, healthy or sick, choices are required. Deuteronomy 30 is a very famous section of Scripture. We're all very familiar with it. And again, we often read the last part, Deuteronomy 30, we read verse 19. I've set before you death, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. But you know, if you back it up to about verse 11, he says something very interesting. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. It isn't in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? The word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Or that we might say that you may choose it. And then he says, I've set before you life and death, good and evil. And he says, choose. Make a choice. You know those early verses, it's kind of interesting. It talks about things like being mysterious and being far off and not knowing where it is. In war, if you study very much about it at all, you come across what is called the fog of battle, a phenomenon that occurs virtually every time that armies clash. The fog of battle, it confuses and it obscures the situation. For example, McClellan assumed Lee had 110,000 troops. At Antietam, he had 38,000 to 40,000 tops, even once A.P. Hill got there. The fog of battle. It obscures, it confuses, it deceives. Mr. Parks referred to something in his sermonette. Do you remember what it was? Do you know of a great, powerful being who confuses, obscures, and deceives? Who imparts a spiritual fog of battle? You bet we do. And God's antidote is right here in Deuteronomy. He says, choose life. Choose life. I've got blessing, cursing, life, and death. You have to choose. And I'll make it clear if you'll turn to me for help. We'll blow away the fog and the smoke if you'll turn to me. He's pleaded with humankind throughout history. He pleaded through the prophet Ezekiel. He's pleaded through so many of the prophets. He pleads with all people, choose life. Why? Because the kind of character that He will make permanent in His family requires that you and I learn what kinds of choices must be made to bring about the right consequences. And we have to learn that. No one can learn it on our behalf. We can't do it for anyone else. We have to choose those ways always. There was a poem that I read years ago when I was much younger. In fact, it was just after the Civil War that I read it, I think. Some people would say so. Written by Rudyard Kipling. It's called If. And I think it's a poem about choices. It says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can dream, but not make dreams your master. If you can think, and not make thoughts your aim. If you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. With apologies to Mr. Kipling, maybe we would say, you'll be a child of God if you can do that. It's about good and evil, wise and unwise, righteousness and sin. The choices are ours, and the consequences can spread like the ripples of a stone dropped into a pond, hopefully for good. Historian James McPherson, in his very excellent book, Crossroads of Freedom, Antietam, the Battle That Changed the Course of the War, describes the events that happened here, September 17, 1862, just that way. He writes, no other campaign and battle in the war had such momentous, multiple consequences as Antietam. And you know what, brethren? It points us this year, here, 12 miles from that famous battlefield, in the direction of God's choices and consequences to set up His marvelous kingdom on this earth. And it reminds us that we, too, have choices to make in the lives He's given us, in the calling He's blessed us with in this age before the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings in power and glory. And those choices have consequences. May God help us all to choose wisely today, tomorrow, and on into that wonderful kingdom.